Thank you, Jim. Well, good morning, everybody. When I chose this hymn, I didn't know that we were going to sing it in church. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, O take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. You know, I was having dinner with one of my mentors a couple of years ago, and he was this really respected theologian, and he was about, let's see, about 78 years old. And he said, "Stephen, you don't know how many times in my Christian life I felt like leaving the Lord." But he said, it always came back to this question, where will I go? Where would I go? Of all the things that I know about the Savior, yes, there are so many things about him that doesn't make sense. But where would I go, right? And that really is what faith is all about. Let's pray together. Our Father, thank you for this moment that we can come into the throne of your grace. What a concept, what a truth, that you would invite us into your presence and to make our request be made known to you. Thank you that you are a God who desires to be known. Thank you for this moment that we have to look into your scriptures. Thank you that your word is truth and it is powerful enough to transform our lives. And I pray that we would not only be hearers of your word, but be doers of it. And we commit this hour to you, that everything that is said may be spirit-controlled and Christ-honoring. Pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. As we had kind of left this topic, as we're in the second section of John's gospel, we come to this section where Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, is spending these very intimate moments with his disciples. And I often come back to this thought. If I and my wife were to know that our life would end tomorrow, what would we share with our two daughters? What would we share with our loved ones? And that's exactly what Jesus does. And when he announced that he was going to go and leave them and be betrayed and be crucified, imagine the fear and the anxiety that flooded their hearts. And Jesus spends so much of this intimate time comforting them and teaching them about these important truths. And the purpose of this night was to prepare his disciples for his imminent departure. And the two main themes that he emphasizes in this section is loving one another and then staying faithful. And then when we come to, if you can turn the slide one more, he teaches about these important truths. For example, loving servant leadership. And he illustrates this by washing the disciples' feet first and foremost. Isn't that amazing? That's the first thing he does. He gathers the disciples and kicks all the servants out where it was just him and the disciples. And he illustrates what loving servant leadership means by washing the disciples' feet. And I imagine that never left the disciples. And Peter, by the way, talks about this in the letters that he wrote in 1 and 2 Peter, when he recounts that night, and he talks about what it means to serve in loving servant leadership. And then he also talks about this imminent departure, not only that, but why he's going away. He says, "I'm going to go away, but know this, that if I'm going away, I'm going away to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, then I will come back and take you to be where I am, that you may be with me forever." He even says, "It is better that I go away." Make no mistake about it. I am not a victim of circumstances, but that everything, including the crucifixion, has been all along God's plan. It was to bring his salvation, fulfillment, to a close in a sense of fulfilling that, yes? And what he's saying is, if I go away, then my son or I will be glorified and I will glorify my Father. And if I glorify my Father, then I can also send the Holy Spirit. And since I'm leaving you, I'm going to send another comforter like me who's going to come not only be with you like I was, but it'll be even better in that he will come to not only be with you, but within you. And that's the indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit that you and I experience today. And that's what he teaches on in these chapters. So what I want to do is I know that I kind of opened up this section on the Holy Spirit. And the topic of the Holy Spirit has been one of those topics that can be hard to pin down, if you know what I mean, theologically. And in recent years, and what I mean by that is about last 100 years, I think the church has gone kind of two extremes. On the one hand, the church has overemphasized the role of the Holy Spirit almost to the exclusion of other doctrines, where all that really matters is the Holy Spirit and what he does. And that ought to be the focus of all that entails in our Christian life. But the other extreme is where I think the Bible churches and conservative Baptist churches and evangelical churches are guilty of, and that is we ended up minimizing the role of the Holy Spirit. And we've gone to the other extreme. It's like anything to do with the Holy Spirit kind of spooks us into reacting toward that. And so we've gone to two extremes. I think both are in error. What we've seen at the turn of the century was there have been, by Pentecostals and Charismatics, three movements or three waves of the Holy Spirit in the last century. And what you find is the first wave coming with a Pentecostalism. And that really appeared in about 1900 AD in Los Angeles in a revival called Azusa Street Revival. And that was the first place when they evidenced the speaking of tongues as a result of the descent of the Holy Spirit, according to them. And that really was what Pentecostalism was founded on, the principle of, since the Holy Spirit came, that we all ought to be speaking in tongues. And by tongues, what they meant was kind of a mysterious heavenly language that brings us closer to God. And so the Pentecostalism was really founded on that focus on the Holy Spirit. And then what you had about 50 years later, about 1950 and 1960, was what morphed into was called the Charismatic Movement. And that transcended beyond just the Pentecostal denomination. And so it really transcended all the other denominations with sprinklings of that kind of teaching on the Holy Spirit. And so an emphasis has been that, yes, you're saved when you come to faith in Christ. But then you're also, every believer ought to be seeking this more close, intimate, powerful relationship with God through the Holy Spirit. And that comes as a result of being baptized by the Holy Spirit. And that is now evidenced in you speaking in tongues. And then about 50 years later, about 1990s or maybe late 80s, there was what's called the third wave of the Holy Spirit, founded by a missionary named John Wimber and Peter Wagner out of California. And a theologian and a missionary got together and founded what's called the Wimber Movement. Have you ever heard of the Vineyard Movement in California? That was what resulted from that focus on, again, the teaching of the Holy Spirit, almost to the exclusion of other teachings of Scripture. And that's been kind of the unhealthy interest in the Holy Spirit. All the while, we as evangelicals in our conservative wing of the evangelical churches, we've kind of almost overreacted to the point of not mentioning the Holy Spirit at all because of some of these erroneous teachings. And so I want to set the record straight on what the Bible teaches on the Holy Spirit before moving on to all these other works that he does. So when we talk about the fact that we are, when you and I come to faith in Christ, we're regenerated by the Holy Spirit, and all of us are baptized into the body of Christ. We all have received the Holy Spirit. We all have been baptized by the Holy Spirit. If you would turn to 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13, that's a very important text. In 1 Corinthians 12, 13, it says that we all have been what? Baptized into the body of Christ. And that's what spirit baptism is. Are you with me on this? So when it says we all have been baptized, How many of us have been baptized? We've all been baptized. There is no haves and have not in the Christian faith. Yes, we all have the Holy Spirit. And how much of the Holy Spirit do we have? We have all of him, right? He's not given in portions. He's not given in installments, but he's a person who comes to indwell us, yes? And so we all have all of the Holy Spirit, yes? And then Romans 8, 9 says this. Romans 8, 9 says that if you do not have the Holy Spirit, what? You are none of his. Meaning we all have the Holy Spirit indwelling within us, okay? So this idea that, yes, we came to faith, but then the Holy Spirit comes later to empower and to enable us into the Christian life really is an erroneous teaching. Yeah, because we all have the Holy Spirit. And the question is this. The question is not how much of the Holy Spirit do we have, but the question is how much of us does the Holy Spirit have? We're all commanded to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, what's a little bit confusing about this verb is it makes it almost sound like it's we're filled with the Spirit in terms of 80%, 60%, 100% in terms of its content, but that's not really the meaning here at all. The word is the word pleroo, okay? And this word, let me illustrate what I mean by this. This word is not used in terms of content, but it's always used in terms of control. Control. I want you to put your finger here and go to Acts chapter 2 for a moment. You remember when the Holy Spirit came upon believers on the day of Pentecost, and that believers were filled with the Holy Spirit. And then I want you to jump to Acts chapter 4, where you have, again, this focus on the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 4, verse 31. Is where I'm headed. And I want you to see this. It says, after they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all what? Filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. Now, here's what I'm getting at. Look at chapter 5, verse 3. You know the story of Ananias and Sapphira? When the early church was beginning, that in their greed, they wanted to be known for their generosity. And so look at chapter 5. It says, now a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property. Now this comes on the heels of Barnabas, who was known for his generosity and how much he gave to the church. And so Ananias and Sapphira wanted to be known like him as well. So look at verse 2. With his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself, but brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. Then Peter said, Ananias, how is it that Satan has so what? Filled your heart, that you have lied to the Holy Spirit. Okay, one more. Look at chapter 5, verse 17. It says, then the high priest and all his associates who were members of the party of the Sadducees were what? Filled with jealousy, okay? And so what I'm trying to say is that this word filled has to do with more of this describing control more than filled in terms of content. Does that make sense? And so this idea that somehow we have 20% of the Holy Spirit, that we have to be given more of the Holy Spirit, is something that is really foreign to the scriptures, that we're given all of the Holy Spirit. The question is, how much of our lives would we submit to the Holy Spirit? The only imperative given to believers regarding the Holy Spirit is that you and I be filled with the Holy Spirit, meaning he wants us to be controlled by the Spirit, okay? And one more verb that I want for us to look at, and that's found in Galatians chapter 6, of what we are to do with the Holy Spirit. Look at Galatians chapter 6, verse 16. Chapter 5, verse 16. The Apostle Paul says, so I say, I want you to live by the Spirit. And that's the verb that Jonathan mentioned this morning, and that's the word walk. I want you to walk by the Spirit. How do you do that? Jump down to verse 24. Paul says, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with his passions and desires. Since we walk by the Spirit, let us also what? Keep in step with the Spirit. Those are the only two verbs that are given in the imperative mood. Keep this step reminds me of, you know, when our daughters were first learning to walk, we would teach them by holding them by the hand and just walk one step at a time. And they would follow, right? They would copy. That's what it means to learn to walk with the Holy Spirit. You learn to listen to the voice of the Holy Spirit given through his word. You learn to walk and keep in step with the Spirit. And that's what leads to spiritual maturity, when you and I learn to walk with him, okay, step by step. Those are the only imperatival mood of verbs that are given. Why I'm emphasizing that is because every other verb is given in the indicative. And what I mean by that is it's given in a declared truth of what God's already done for us. There is no more work to be done by God through the Holy Spirit than what is already done. The question is, how much of that will we apply that in our lives? Yes, does that make sense? Right? And that's what he's emphasizing there regarding the Holy Spirit. I was thinking about so much things to say, and then I just forgot what I was going to say. Are you getting there with age? I'm like, what was I going to say? All right, turn back. I think it'll come to you, but turn back to John 14. Thank you for that. I'm doing this more and more in teaching. I love this. Look at this in John 14, where it says, if you love me, Jesus says, you will obey what I command. John 14, verse 15. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor like me to be with you forever. The Spirit of truth. And the world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know, this is one of those truths where you ever speak to a non-believer about spiritual truth and they just kind of look at you like you're talking about something that is completely foreign to them. Like, what in the world are you talking about? Because they don't have the Holy Spirit within them to illumine God's word to them. Yes? And this is what the Apostle Paul calls without knowledge. They don't have the Holy Spirit to testify what God is teaching them about himself. But Jesus says the Spirit of truth is the person that you will have. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, here it is, for he lives with you now, but will be within you later. And that really is the difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament, in that the Holy Spirit has always been present. He's always the one. By the way, did you know the Holy Spirit is the one who also created? God the Father created, God the Son created, God the Holy Spirit created. The Holy Spirit has always been present. He would empower people. He would come upon people to encourage. He would come upon people to do all kinds of service. He would also come upon kings and priests and prophets for their special works that God has entrusted to them. By the way, when David prays in Psalm 51, remember when he sinned against Bathsheba, and then he prays, Lord, do not take the Holy Spirit from me. What's he praying for? He's not praying for God to not take the Holy Spirit from him. He is praying, do not take the kingship away from me. Right? The Holy Spirit has always been with him. He will always be with David. But the question is, will God now, because of what David did, take the kingship away from him? You know what? God never did. God never did take the kingship away from him. Yeah. And so you have all these works of the Holy Spirit that you see. And I know what I was going to do. We have a large whiteboard here. And just in your reading of the scripture and in your experience, what has the Holy Spirit done? What are some verbs that you and I can think about as they associate with the Holy Spirit? He guides. What else? Just blurt it out really loudly. He what? Comforts. Yes, that's a good verb. He comforts. What else? So protects. What else? You have to say it really loudly. He teaches, yes, absolutely. He guides us. He teaches us into all truth. What else? Encourages, yeah. Mm-hmm. What else? Ooh, I love that. Yeah, it really is the power of the Holy Spirit that transforms us into the image of Christ, isn't it? Yeah, you're right. You know, I often say the Christian life is God living his divine life in you and through you. Isn't that amazing? The fact that God is not residing in us, he's living his life in us and through us. Think about the significance of that. Yeah, great. He, what was the verb? Transforms, yes. What else?
Restoring.
Ooh, I love that. Restores. Yes, we see this verb a lot throughout the Psalms. The Holy Spirit, yes, and we'll come to that next week. The Holy Spirit convicting. By the way, it says when, and John 16 talks about this, that when the Holy Spirit comes, that he will convict the world regarding its guilt. Remember at the preaching of Peter and John on the day of Pentecost, where thousands of people were cut to the heart? The people that had just crucified the Messiah, they were cut to the heart. Oh, no, we have just crucified our own Messiah. And so they would say to Peter and John, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter and John would say, repent, repent, right? And be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Yeah, good. What else? Empowers. I love that. Empowers. Yes. And that really is the power source behind our living the Christian life. Remember this, that God never commands us to do anything that he himself doesn't empower us to obey. Right? Is that significant? Yeah. It's not a set of rules that you and I are expected to live by without God's help. It's God's, again, God's life living in you and through you. Yes? Very good. What else?
Counsel
and loves, yes. In fact, it is the Holy Spirit that demonstrates his love toward us. You know, by the way, when you and I go through difficult periods of life, Romans 8 talks about this. What does the Holy Spirit do? He reminds you that you belong to him. And he reminds you of the purpose of why you're suffering. Yeah, that our suffering is never in vain. Yeah. What else? He brings peace. He brings peace. You ever go through a very difficult season of life, but there's something unexplainable and a supernatural about just how we're able to trust God through them, yes? And by the way, that really is, peace is never an absence of conflict, but peace is God's presence within how you and I navigate through very difficult circumstances. Yeah, very good. What else? Ooh, what regenerates is, yeah, we're saved by the Holy Spirit. We've always been saved by what the Holy Spirit does. I love, would you turn with me to Titus chapter 3, verse 5? Look at Titus, way back, and Jonathan referred to Titus today. Look at the book of Titus, kind of tucked away, way at the end of Paul's letters. I love what Titus says in Titus chapter 3, I'll start with verse 4. Titus chapter 3. By the way, this should make all of us pause. When you and I think about our unbelieving world, know that God's had mercy upon us. The reason why we're able to respond to him is not because we're any better, but simply because God's had mercy on us. Yes, he's the one that illuminated our minds to see the truth. And that's, by the way, should be our attitude of how we look at all the unbelievers and non-believers in the world, that it's never too late to respond to the gospel. Yes? So look at Titus chapter 3, verse 2-3. I love this. He says, at one time, we too were foolish, disobedient and deceived and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another, but I love this. I love the saying, there are a lot of great buts in the Bible, aren't there? And of course, my students kind of snicker, you know. But look at this. This is, but when the kindness and the love of God our Savior appeared, but When the kindness and love of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us not because of righteous things that we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of what? What's the word? Rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit. The word rebirth has the idea of regeneration. Yeah, it's the Holy Spirit that regenerates. He's always regenerated in the Old Testament. He also regenerates in the New Testament. That's nothing new. Okay? But what is new in this present age, known as the church age, is the fact that he baptizes us into the body of Christ. The fact that he seals us. What's the mark of a seal? When Paul says in Ephesians 4 that we are sealed for the day of redemption. Remember I talked about this, that it's more of a down payment, a mark of ownership. You ever go to East Texas where there's a lot of cattle? And all the cattle have these huge brands and seals, right? That's a mark of ownership. The Holy Spirit is God's mark of ownership on each one of us, that we belong to him. By the way, can genuine believers ever lose their salvation?
No.
Absolutely not. You've done nothing to gain it. You can do nothing to lose it. Yeah? Yeah. Very good. Yeah. Praise God that our salvation is not dependent upon us. Right? I love one theologian who said that if we could lose our salvation, all of us would. Right? And that's so true. Absolutely true. It's not dependent on us, but it's dependent on him who promised what? In Philippians 1, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion on the day of Christ. I love that. Yes, it's talking about, Paul is talking about the Philippians' partnership with him in the gospel in terms of their money and giving and all of that, but it also talks about their faith, the fact that God will be the one who will bring their salvation to completion. And I love the fact that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. He is running that race in you and through you. And that's really the truth of the gospel, isn't it? Yeah. Okay. I promised that I would leave some room for Q&A, some questions. I know you had a lot of questions, but I had to cut our time short last week because I had to participate in a baptism. But if you have any questions on this topic of the Holy Spirit, I know that we're by no means being exhaustive in terms of the works of the Holy Spirit, but because there's been a lot of confusion regarding the teaching and the person of the Holy Spirit, that I want us to be able to interact. Any questions or comments? Yes, Dan.
Would you explain the difference in between grieving the Holy Spirit and quenching the Holy Spirit? Those two.
I think those two are very similar words. Both are used. One's grieving is used in Ephesians, and quenching is used in Galatians in the context of the quenching is when the Holy Spirit is wanting to spark a fire within our lives. And then through our doubt, through our sin, through our whatever it may be, we're almost like dousing water on what the Holy Spirit's doing. Yeah, and that would be the quenching of the Holy Spirit when he's trying to embark something upon our lives, and we come alongside and completely douse it with water. And that's the quenching of the Spirit. The grieving of the Holy Spirit is when the Holy Spirit living within you is grieved over our sin. By the way, one of the marks of a genuine believer is when you and I sin, what happens? That the Holy Spirit lets us know, and we grieve the Holy Spirit. I often tell people that if you're not grieved over your sin, then that's a pretty good sign that you're not a believer. If nothing of what you do bothers you, then that's a pretty good indication that the Holy Spirit does not live within you. Okay? Now we can get to where we can just almost like choke out the Holy Spirit by constantly living in sin. Then really that's not a good place to be for a believer, is it? No. And we've seen people in that state. Yeah. What else? Yes.
I grew up calling it the Holy Ghost. When did we start calling it the Holy Spirit? And I've also heard the Holy Spirit described as your conscience. Have you heard that?
It can be. the Holy Spirit can be, but you know what? Oftentimes we're not nowadays. We're taught and encouraged to trust ourselves and trust our hearts. And my response is, well, to an extent, because if you're like me, we're masters at excusing our sin. We can be really good at coming up with excuses why not to obey God, yeah? And the Holy Spirit doesn't allow us to do that because, as the prophet Jeremiah says, is that our heart is deceitful above all else and it's desperately sick. You always have to come back to the Holy Scriptures to hear the voice of God, yeah? And the voice of the Holy Spirit never contradicts the Word of God. That never happens. Can we say that? That never happens. The Holy Spirit never contradicts the Word of God. Why I'm saying this, as elementary as that sounds, we're living in a generation that often focuses on how we feel. And you're right, our conscience, the Holy Spirit. We would often say, well, my God's not telling me that. No, you don't have a private God. if you're hearing a voice that is contradicting the Scriptures, and that's not God's voice, that's your voice. Right? And so you... Exactly right. It's amazing. It's amazing how this younger generation is so focused on following God in a way that makes them feel good. And that can be really troublesome, yeah? Yeah, because oftentimes we're contradicting what the Holy Spirit says in His Word. Yeah, so thank you for pointing that out.
One more question.
Yes, go ahead.
God does all those things you've written on the board. Jesus does all those things you've written on the board.
Yes.
The Holy Spirit does all those things. Mm-hmm. Is there a line drawn?
No. Absolutely not.
They're all the same.
That's right. The Holy Spirit and the Son bring glory to the Father, and the Son and the Holy Spirit never do anything that contradicts the will of the Father. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yes.
If they're all equal, they're one in essence, and they're all equal, then how did they determine that God would decree something and Jesus would follow it through with our salvation and the Holy Spirit would have the job of regenerating and then living in us?
Yeah, that's a very good question. That really comes down to, so you're right, in essence, you have... the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit being equal in every sense. But what you have in their difference is their function. Right? In that you have a hierarchical order of, you have the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. In essence, you have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and equal in every sense. And here is where we often get into trouble, and that is when it comes to their essence, God's essence, you have the triune God at equal in every way, but in function, they differ in that the Holy Spirit submits to the Son, and the Holy Spirit and the Son submit to the Father. And here's a word, you know, we don't like the word submit. How many of us like the word submit? none of us likes to submit. Whether you're a man or a woman, that doesn't come natural to us. We could only submit when through the Holy Spirit that we can actually put ourselves and yield ourselves to the authority of God's Word, yes? And that's probably not also easy in your marriage, is it? For the husband and the wife. But what you have is this. You have the man and a woman mirroring the person of God. In terms of the man and the woman being equal in every sense in terms of their essence. By the way, why was the woman created out of the man? Was it because she was in any way inferior? No. In fact, because God couldn't find his equal among the animals. And so he created her out of his rib, so that she would be his equal in every sense. And that's the essential equality between a man and a woman, a husband or a wife. But there is a functional difference between a man and a woman, as there is a functional difference between God the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Right? Trouble happens when you mix these two. Right? By the way, in John chapter 5, he says, I and the Father are one, when Jesus said that. Right? Function or essence? Essence, of course. But in John 14, that we'll look at next week, Jesus says, my Father is greater than I. Essence or function? Exactly right. Exactly right. Okay. Are there functional differences between a husband and a wife? Between a parent and a child? Between governmental leaders and citizens? Of course. But that's not essential difference. But that is a functional difference. Does that make sense? Yeah. And by the way, it's Jesus Christ who models headship. So for all you husbands, think about this. Whatever it means to be the head of our wives, know this, that Jesus Christ is our model of what it means to be the head. As Paul says in Ephesians 5, that God has called us to love our wives as Christ loved the church. And in case you think you're doing great, right? Think about this, of how woefully you and I fall short, amen? Okay? And by the way, who models submission? Jesus Christ. Not only does he model headship, but he also models what? Submission. When you and I could submit to whatever authorities God has placed over us functionally, when you and I could submit, then you and I are most like Jesus Christ. Right? And you know what the key is in both of those, headship and submission, is? The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit. I'll close our time with this. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5, and a very passage that you know very well. It's read on every wedding. You know this passage well. But I'm not getting to where you're expecting me to go. Okay? Look at Ephesians 5. Well, just what one verse. In verse 22. You know this verse really well. Wives, what? As to the Lord. But you know what? The verb submit isn't there in the Greek text. It literally reads, wives, to your husbands, as to the Lord. Meaning what? The verb has to be supplied by the former context. Okay? So look at this, where it comes from. It really starts up in verse 15. It says, be careful then how you believers live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. What is the Lord's will? Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, what? What's the verb? Be filled with the Spirit. Again, being controlled by the Spirit. And you know what the results are? What does it mean for us to be filled with the Spirit? Here are the five resultative participles. Look at this. Number one, speaking to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making music in your heart to the Lord. You ever come across people that are always just praising the Lord? You know, it's not contrived. It's not manufactured. People just love praising the Lord. Well, there's an indication of someone who is filled with the Spirit. They can't help but praise the Lord all throughout the day. That's just how what it means to be filled with the Spirit. And then another one here, always giving thanks to the Father. You ever come across people like that are always just thankful for everything? You know, thank you, Lord. And they're always thanking everybody. You know, and again, it's not fake. It's not contrived. It's not manufactured, but genuine thankfulness. And that's a sign of the person that is what? Filled with the Holy Spirit. Yeah? By the way, when it says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. and give thanks in every circumstance, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Is Paul overstating the case? Is he embellishing? Can we really rejoice in the Lord always? Yes. If we truly believe that God is sovereignly in control of our lives, then no matter what the circumstances are, that we can rejoice. Rejoice is different than being happy. Remember we talked about that? Happiness depends really on the circumstances, but rejoicing and joy comes from the fruit of the Spirit as we trust in God's sovereignty in our lives. And can we pray without ceasing? Yes. It doesn't mean that we're walking around 24/7 with our eyes closed, but it does mean that you and I are living in a spirit of prayer. Everything, the decisions that we make, those things are, I mean, how many decisions do you and I make during the day? Probably hundreds, right? If not thousands in a day. But all of those are done in dependence upon the Holy Spirit. Yeah? And so pray without ceasing and what? Giving thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. And then here's the fifth one. Submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Whatever and whoever that God has placed over us in terms of our functional authority over us, whether that be government leaders, whether that be our parents, whether that be our teachers, whether that be our husbands, whether that be our parents or mothers, whether that be whatever it may be, when you and I submit ourselves to the Holy Spirit, that's the work of the Holy Spirit as we submit to Him. Does that make sense? Okay. And that's a picture that you and I, yeah, you know, you can beat someone into subjection in other cultures, even in our culture, but that's not genuine subjection. And that's not genuine submission. We can subject people and threaten them to obey us, but that's not obedience in terms of what comes from the Spirit. Yeah. And that's also true even in our marriage. As we submit to the Holy Spirit in our lives, we're able to submit to whatever authority God has placed over us. Yes? Okay. I've talked a lot. Any other questions or comments? Yes, way back there. If you can wait for the mic to come along and say it really loud, please. And we'll end with this.
Hi.
Speak a little bit louder, please.
In Revelation 20:21, which describes the eternal state, mm-hmm. It mentions God Almighty and the Lord Jesus Christ, but it doesn't mention the Holy Spirit. So what happens to the Holy Spirit in the eternal state?
I never thought about that, but I imagine it is just assumed that He is with the Father and the Son. Yeah, but of course, He's indwelling all the believers. Yeah, and so maybe in that, the Holy Spirit is present. And by the way, in the tribulation period, one of the things that Paul talks about as being a part of a tribulation is that the restrainer will be removed. But it's not the Holy Spirit is removed, because the Holy Spirit is still there to regenerate people to faith in Christ. How the Holy Spirit is removed in the sense is that He's indwelling presence within the church. That's removed. What's the role of the church today? To what? Restrain evil. And so when that restraining power is removed, what happens? Imagine a world where when all the believers are taken out. Imagine when all the believers are taken out at the rapture of the church. How our world will plunge into darkness and chaos so fast, so fast. And we kind of saw that during our COVID, where people are just completely chaotic and they don't know what's going on. Imagine if when all the believers are taken out, just how chaotic and uncertain the world will become. And you know what? Satan, or through the Antichrist, will fill that void. And the world will walk in lockstep with what the Antichrist wants them to do. And they will receive the mark of the beast. and nothing could be sold or bought without the mark of the beast, and it will be a scary time. But thank God that you and I are not going to be a part of it, okay? Because we're part of the church, right? Yeah. Okay. Yes, way back there. If you can wait for the mic, that'd be great. Yeah. Thank you.
Just have a follow-up question from the person that who just asked the question.
Yes.
So does this mean that once the millennial kingdom starts, the function of Holy Spirit will stop because it will be ruled by Christ himself?
It will stop in a sense of a part of his ministry will stop in that the church will have been completed. For example, restraining of evil, that ministry will cease because, again, there will be no evil during the millennial kingdom. And so some of those works will be stopped in the sense of that will have been completed. That makes sense? Yeah. Yeah. It doesn't make sense? the question was asked. I mean, during the millennial kingdom, will there be certain aspects of Holy Spirit's ministry that will stop? And the answer is yes, because the time calls for it. There will not be restraining of evil during that time because there will be no evil during that time of Christ's righteous reign. No. In that people who are 1,000 years, they will live close to 1,000 years. Remember Methuselah? How many years did he live? Almost 1,000 years, right? That's going to be the norm rather than the exception. And so in that time, a person 100 years old will be called what? A mere child. Yeah. Yeah. The question was, will Social Security work during that time? Hopefully we won't need that. Yeah, thank you for that. Good question. Okay, let me pray. Oh, yeah, go ahead, Dave.
Can you expound more of Psalm 51, verse 11, when you said that David was asking that the kingship may not be taken?
What I meant by that is Psalm 51, when David prays, "Do not take the Holy Spirit from me." Oftentimes people think and read it erroneously, thinking that David's praying that God not take the Holy Spirit from him in terms of either affecting his salvation or that the Holy Spirit can be taken from a believer. Right, and the context of it is what David is praying for is for God not to take the kingship from him, because the Holy Spirit is equated with the kingship. The Holy Spirit would come upon people for specific service, like kings and priests and prophets. So the removing of the Holy Spirit is, in a sense, of removing them from their position. That makes sense, and that's what he's praying for. Okay. Let me pray for us. Our Father, thank you for your truth. Thank you for your encouraging words. Thank you for the encouraging ministry of the Holy Spirit that we see throughout the scriptures, that we see now more in the Gospel of John, in the very last moments of Jesus' life that he shares with his disciples. I pray, Lord, that we will be challenged and encouraged in knowing about the ministries of the Holy Spirit, and we continue to grow in that, and we just pray for your mercies in the coming week. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name and for his sake, and all God's people said, amen. Have a blessed week.
Thank you. Thank you, Stephen. For those of you who are interested, actually, Chuck produced a book called Closer to the Flame on the Holy Spirit. If you haven't read that, you might want to take a look at that. Until next week, may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.